Mike, if you... Well, Sunday school lesson will fit right in this morning. You know, I wonder if it went through the thoughts of Rahab's family or Rahab that, you know, okay, God has said He will rescue us from the destruction of our city. Well, we ought to be grateful, we ought to be thankful, but why does He have to destroy our city? Why didn't He just leave us alone? Why didn't He just let us live here? We weren't causing Him any problems. Oh? See, we have heard the gospel message. We've been saved from hell. Or we can be saved from hell. There's a path that leads to life. Like, okay, we should be thankful and grateful. But why didn't God just do away with hell? Why do you just let us do what we want to do? Why can't we just do what we want to do? Why can't we just be free to do what we please? Why does God have to have a hell? You see, what you don't understand is He owns the place. And not only does He own the place, but there is a law that will make heaven. And there is a philosophy that will turn heaven into hell. There was a law and a philosophy and a mode of operation that created Eden. And there was a law and a philosophy and a mode of operation that turned Eden into death. Okay? That turned life into death. God in heaven is a God of love. His law is love. That love knows that the best thing for His creation is order. His order, His way, the way of benevolence, the way of properly defined love. That's the only thing that's going to be the best thing for all of creation. But there's another element, there's another mindset that entered into the garden, and that mindset said, hath God said, why can't you just do what you want? Why can't you be a God too? Why can't you... Why do you have to stay in your place and do it His way? Why can't you be God and do it your way? Maybe God should just leave Jericho alone. We were here first. And because they don't understand that there is a sovereign Lord who's going to implement His law because He knows what's best and He's going to do what's best. He doesn't have to ask us first. He's going to do what's best and what's right and what's righteous. Then when He says, but you can be saved from your just punishment for transgressing My law. You can be saved from hell. He expects us to realize the great gratitude that we owe Him for providing a way of escape.
Yeah.
And not to charge Him with, well, why did you have to sentence us to death? Rahab understood that God considered her people in rebellion to Him. She understood that. Okay? And therefore, she appreciated His mercy. Achan thought that the rules just weren't exactly right. The rules were just a little too stiff. And he ought to be able to have that wedge of gold and that Babylonish garment. And so God says, you have to die. God's law of love, love defined His way, unselfish love, righteous love, holy love, will produce heaven. It will maintain heaven. It produced the Garden of Eden. It could have maintained the Garden of Eden. And God knows that's what's best for everybody. But man's ideas, wanting to be his own God, which was started by Satan... Satan, while living in the very blessings of heaven, didn't want to do it God's way. And so he was kicked out of heaven and took a third of the angels with him. You see how subtle it is when they, the angels, questioned God to another angel. How Satan charged God and shadowed God's holiness and put a shadow over God's love and a shadow over God's wisdom, and he drew away a third of the angels with him. Now, was that because, well, where there's smoke, there's fire? Obviously, God wasn't doing everything right, or he wouldn't have lost a third of the angels. Is that appropriate?
Nope.
Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It just shows the effect of a liar and a deceiver and someone who is promoting your self-elevation. Okay? You shouldn't have to be told what to do. You shouldn't have to follow his rule. Oh, wow. And so, a third of the angels are chained in darkness, waiting for the judgment of the great day. A third of the angels became demons, cursed, and trembling before the Son of God, saying, "Art thou come to judge us before the time? Don't send us into the pit yet." Those used to be angels. They used to enjoy the pleasures of heaven. They used to be in the presence of God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Now they're little slimy rats running around on the earth, shameful and wicked, causing damage, waiting for their just damnation from a holy God. How sad. According to Paul Lee Tan, for a long time the Mohammedans had been laying siege to the capital of Spain. Way back in those days, when the Muslims began to try and take over Europe. Europe at that time was Christian, okay? In other words, Europe on the whole, the kings and the cities and everybody espoused Christianity as their religion. Some of them were more Catholicized, and some of them were more Protestant, and this is probably before the Protestant Reformation ever happened, this story. It didn't give a date. And I don't even know if it's exactly true, but it was relayed as a true story. So, when the Mohammedans, the Muslims, began to try and take over Europe, their goal was, you convert, or you die, or you submit to us and pay the infidel tax. But when they took over a city, they did what they wanted. They took the children for slaves. They took the girls for wives. They slew everybody that wasn't what they wanted them to be or didn't have any production for their cause. They took the young men and forced them into the military and their military to fight for their cause, to fight for Allah and either that or die. And Christianity was basically suppressed and snuffed out. And they may have allowed them a little bit of reprieve to worship, but you had to pay the infidel tax. And it was a terrible thing. When you read what the Muslims did to the Hutterite communities in Moravia, and you read what Muslims did to Europe over and over and over, how they would be people just like us, living on their farms. Muslim raiders would come through and slay and kill and grab the children, tie their feet together, throw them over their horse, and take off and sell them as slaves or whatever. And you wouldn't see your child again. They'd come and kidnap your sons and take them and force them to fight in their military. You wouldn't see them again. It was a horrible thing. And they'd do it today if they could. In fact, they're still doing it. Right this moment, Boko Haram has a young lady. They kidnapped a bunch of students from Christian schools. Okay? They just kidnapped a bunch more, and then they released them, I heard recently, through Jay Sekulow. But there's one girl that's still held by Boko Haram because she won't renounce her Christian faith. It's happening today. So, consider this story. Courageously and skillfully, King Alfonso led the defense, but by some twist of fate, the attackers captured the king's son. The besiegers made the most of their hostage. The sultan ordered a gallows built in full view of the capital. The young prince was forced to stand under the words, "Alfonso, either the city or your son." What a decision for a father to make. Anxiously, his advisors and officers watched the face of their king. Will he give up the city and allow the enemy to slay or enslave his people? Or will he give up his own dear son? They had not long to wait, for King Alfonso decided quickly. Back to the Sultan went this message. Let my son die, that my people may live. Now, suppose you were the father, and that was your son. Get into the story, okay? Enter into it. And after this, you found that some of the youth in the city were disgruntled with the laws and rules and were actually planning to escape to help the other side and had been trying to convince other youth in the city to help them. And yet you had just given your son to save them from Muslim slavery. What if you were the king and after this battle was over and the city was saved, you had a holiday established and honor of your son with a monument in the courtyard? What if during this memorial service you saw young men acting up, fooling around and mocking the ceremony? What if in your city there were people saying we would have been better off with Mohammedan rulers? And what if they began to dress like Muslims and promote Islam in the city? Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And we know that he, Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus Christ came to this earth, as we sang about, left his glory-circled throne in his Father's house of light. He came and walked on this earth and taught and led and led an example and lived a sinless life. He went through the sufferings of death and hell and the cross to destroy the works of the devil. The Bible says he sins from the beginning. From the very beginning, the devil caused sin. The Bible says, for as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. Now who led in that sin? Who led in that fall? It was the lie of the devil. And Jesus said to the people, ye are of your father the devil, he is a liar, he's the father of lies, from the very beginning. So, God sacrifices his own dear son to destroy the works of the devil, which is death. The works of the devil, which is deception. The works of the devil, which is the destruction of Eden. The works of the devil, which is the production of all the crime and hate and misery and suffering that you see on this earth. The production of the devil, which is hell. For God's people, for God's creation. And Jesus gave his life and shed his blood and suffered the torments so that God could save the city, He gave up his son for us, for the city wherein dwelleth righteousness. He gave up his son so that we could live under his law and not under the ruling of Satan. It says in Hebrews, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." Why would he want to destroy him that had the power of death? So he could give us life and life more abundantly. And that only comes through his law and his way. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law." The law of God is what made Eden. The law of God is what makes heaven. Sin is what brings death. Sin is what brings hell. When David sinned, the prophet said to him, "Howbeit, God forgave him when he repented. But he said, by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Turn to Psalm 51. I think one of the greatest tragedies among Christendom is people not caring about offending God. Mm-hmm. Not caring about the insult to the one who died for them. The insult to Jesus on the cross. The Bible says when people who know the truth turn around and sin and go back to sin and side with the devil, because sin is the works of the devil. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Okay? The devil sinned from the beginning. That's his business. That's his work. That's his passion. That's his cause. And when you join that cause, you're saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" That's what Hebrews says. After David realized what he had done, he said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." God is the only one who can blot out transgressions. Isaiah 1:16 says, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doing from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord." How merciful. The king, talking to those foolish people who are thinking they were better off with the Mohammedans, after he had sacrificed his son for the city. Understand the dynamics here. And God says to them, "Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." God is so patient. God is so merciful. The more that we know about his dying, bleeding son, the more we should hate sin. Mm-hmm. Amen. The more we understand that the very work of the devil is to destroy everything good that God wants for his people. To rob us. He's a robber and a thief. He wants to rob God's people of the great blessing and glory that God's law can give them. Look at Israel. Read the blessings and the cursings. God says, "Oh, that there was such an heart in them, that they would obey me always, for then it would be well with them and their children." Isaiah 43, verse 22. I'll read it to you. You probably won't get there before I do. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. But thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Think of those people in the city saying, oh, the king's laws. We don't like the king's laws. Maybe we should have gone over and maybe we should be better off if the Muslims had conquered. Maybe we ought to go dress like Muslims. Maybe we ought to go check into their religion. He says, thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings. Neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money. Neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou, that thou mayest be justified. God is so patient. Acts 3:19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. 1 John 1:5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Who defines light and darkness? Do I have a right to have as much darkness as I please? Is God being unreasonable to demand that all darkness be punished? To demand that all darkness ban us from his heaven? No. He's perfectly right in that, because he is dwelling in light. Light is what's best for us. Light is what will make his universe happy. Darkness is what causes pain, death, and suffering. So, for God to be a just and holy and righteous ruler, he should hate darkness for the sake of his universe. He should hate darkness. He should outlaw darkness. He should punish darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another in the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John 3:17, Jesus said, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Why are they condemned? This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Can you come to the light without your deeds being reproved? If you hide your deeds, you're not in the light. You're in darkness. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So, back to Psalm 51, verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Don't just take away the pain and the mess. Wash me, make me clean. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Some people actually believe that this wasn't written by David, because they say, well, that's not exactly true, because he sinned against Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba, the whole nation. He sinned against everybody, everything. He's the ruler. He's the leader. However, later on it says, deliver me from blood guiltiness. Okay? So he knows what he's talking about. But ultimately, when you break God's law, you're siding with God's enemy. Ultimately, the great offense, the great insult is against God. It's His Son who died. It's His creation. It's His earth. It's His air. And ultimately, the breaking of His law is a sin against Him. He says here, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. What does that mean? Paul quotes that in Romans 3. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision, much every way? Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? In other words, shall we charge God with some defect because people who were given His oracles didn't follow them, didn't believe? He says, God forbid, yea. Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written. And here he quotes Psalm 51, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. What does that mean? That means that a truly repentant heart will justify God's verdict. A truly repentant heart will say, God, you're right, I'm wrong. You, whatever punishment is fully deserved, whatever you have stated is totally just and right, and a truly repentant heart does not cast any indictment or allegation against God or question God's authority or God's rules or God's law or God's light. David didn't do that. He said, I acknowledge it. I've sinned against you. I've done evil in your sight, that you mightest be justified when you judge. Every promise of God is conditional. And when there seems to be a failure of promise or a spanking or condemnation or judgment or unanswered prayer, we are to justify God and own whatever blame there may be. In Ezra 9:13, we find Ezra doing this. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve. In other words, we're still alive. Do you know what happened to Israel? They've been slaves for 70 years in Babylon. Their children have been slaves to Babylonian families. They had been carried away. Their city was destroyed. People were slaughtered. People walked all the way to Babylon, bound in chains. He says, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, in other words, they're able to come back, they're starting to rebuild the city, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people in these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? Ezra's pleading before God because the people, after 70 years of captivity, came back to the land. And instead of walking and trembling at His word and walking in the fear of God, instead of justifying God and being obedient, they're back at it again. Like they have a right. They're breaking His law. They're sneaking around breaking His laws. Behold, the psalmist says in verse 5, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, is he saying that as an excuse? No, it's not an excuse, and he doesn't use it as an excuse. It's a reality. He's acknowledging that I am from a base and fallen race. I am from a race that has been banished because of sin. We can't even be in the presence of God. We live on a cursed earth. He says, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts." Honesty. If there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. He says, "I was born in iniquity. I'm living on a cursed earth. I was born in sin, a defiled, fallen race." But he's, thou desirest truth. God wants us to be honest about it. He wants us to break before him and confess and be honest. He knows that we can't save ourselves. He knows that our frame is dust. He knows that we were born in sin. That's why he sent Jesus, his only begotten Son, to die for us, to be a high priest with his own blood and sacrifice. That's why God, when he gave his law, he also gave the tabernacle. That's why God, when he clothed Adam and Eve, he taught them about blood sacrifices. That's why he would not accept Cain's fruit. Because through the blood is the remission of sins. God knows who we are. He wants us to be honest. He wants us to be open with him and humble before him. He says, "And in a hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." In other words, teach me, Lord. Teach me. I know what I am. I know where I came from. I know what I'm capable of. Teach me, Lord. Lead me. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. 1 Chronicles 28:9, this same man, years later, told his son, "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart." That's that honesty. A perfect heart. "And with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever." That's what David told his son. And here, years previous, before this son was even born, he's saying, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." Wanting to be fully reconciled to God. Wanting to be clean. Wanting to be new. Wanting to be fresh. Wanting to be washed. Wanting to have the joy of salvation. The peace that he once knew. The peace that caused him to dance when they brought the ark into the city. Jumping and dancing before God and praising God and loving God when his heart was right. He says, "God, can we get back to there somehow? Can we get back to that somehow? Can we restore those days? Can we be reconciled like that?" And listen to what he says. "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." He sees it now. He understands it now. "God, now I know why your law says this. Because any other way is a mess. Any other way is death. Breaking God's law is death." He says, "Now I see it. If you will restore me to the joy of salvation, if you will not cast me away, If you'll reconcile my heart to yours and your heart to mine, if we can be back together again, I'll teach transgressors your ways. I'll take the stick that Satan beat me with and I'll beat him with it. I'll tell everybody what a liar he is. I'll testify that Satan's a liar. God's law is life and everything else is death. I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. David knew, in reality, slaying that lamb, going through the ceremonies, he knew in reality that was just a type and a shadow. He knew that that didn't really take care of things. He was understanding that. Else would I give it. I'm sure he did give it. But he's saying, I'm not just giving that. That's not all you want. Obviously, David obeyed the law and went through the proper steps. But he's saying, that's not all you want. Thou delightest not in just giving a burnt offering. That's not enough. That's really not going to take care of it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That word broken and contrite means, it's talking about broken to pieces. It's where we get our word shivers or splinters. A broken and contrite heart, God, thou wilt not scorn. Thou wilt not disdain. God will never laugh at the broken heart. God will never scorn and mock at the broken heart if it's broken now. If it's broken now. But the Bible does talk about Esau repenting with tears and finding no place of repentance. The Bible does talk about in Proverbs 1, I called on you and you did not listen. When judgment comes, you start calling upon me, but I will not listen. And he does say, I will laugh at thy calamity and mock when thy fear cometh. That's because there was no broken and contrite heart. A broken and contrite heart, God will not scorn. He will not disdain. He will not devalue it. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Before Jesus gave his life, before he laid down his life for the sheep, he lived a very unselfish life, trying to get people to think straight. Matthew 5, he begins teaching, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Jesus labored to explain the difference between siding with God and siding with the wicked one. Between appreciating the king who sacrificed his son to save the city, or giving credence to the Mohammedans and sympathizing with them. Not maybe being too stupid to understand what it would have been like had they gained the ascendancy. The king knew. The king knew. That's why he sacrificed his son. He knew what the Muslims would do if they got into the city. For that king to see a lack of appreciation and understand that they don't understand. They don't understand. They're stupid. They don't get it. And to mercifully try to have somebody instruct them would be a very big heart indeed. Mm-hmm. That would be a king that you just want to say, wow, what a man. To not just immediately say off with their heads, which would have been just in that situation. But for that king to do that would have been great. But what if they rejected the instruction? What if they refused to listen? And what if they abused the messenger that came to instruct them? That king would have been wrong to show mercy then. Mm-hmm. Then it would have been execution, because they are a cancer that can affect others in that city. You can't have that. You can give them mercy and instruction, but you can't allow that to spread. You can't allow that to go on. And then it becomes a matter of appropriate justice, wise leadership. Then it becomes a matter of not just love for your son and his honor, but a love for the inhabitants of the city as a whole. Our God has done all that and more. Far more. And yet mankind take it so lightly. The concern about offending God is always the last concern, it seems. It's not the first concern. It's the last concern. If we are going to have God's blessing, it needs to be our first concern.
Amen.
When Jesus cleansed the temple, what was his first concern? The dishonor to his father. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. It needs to be our first concern. We have an incredibly merciful Lord. When David prayed that prayer, he had given great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And yet God forgave him. David's confession did not pay the penalty of the sin. Confession is no payment. God's forgiveness took away the penalty of the sin, but it did not take away the ramifications of the sin. God spared his life. God spared his soul. That's what forgiveness does. If you go out and rob a bank and you come and ask God to forgive you, he'll forgive you, but you're going to prison and whatever that entails. You go out and shoot somebody illegally, murder somebody, you ask God to forgive you and save your soul. There's a lot of people sitting in prison who've repented and God has saved their soul, and they're reading the Bible and they're praying and they're God's children. but they're sitting in prison. And God's not going to change that. The thief that died on the cross, God forgave him and saved his soul, but he hung there and suffered until he died. Confession. Without confession, there's no forgiveness. Without confession, God can't forgive and won't forgive. God has declared, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall have mercy. Okay, God has declared that. But the confession of sin, when done properly, can gain the forgiveness of your sins and the salvation of your soul. But that's not the payment of the crime. And that doesn't deliver you from the bad harvest that you've sowed. Bad seed. We need to get everything in perspective. We need to tremble at His Word. We also need to be thankful. Forgive me, restore me, create in me a clean heart, restore the joy. Then will I sing Thy praises. I'll teach transgressors Your ways. I'll sing Your praises. Oh God, if You'll just reconcile with me, if You'll just deliver me, if You'll just make me one with You again, if You will be my Lord and I can be Your child again, I'll sing Your praises. And He did. And He died with the epitaph, "The sweet psalmist of Israel." Nobody sang God's praises like David did. And nobody has been called a man after God's own heart like David was. In spite of that big blot and the suffering, God gave David the place and the design of the temple, and David amassed great piles of wealth to build the temple, and gave Solomon the blueprints, the place, the design, and his son got to build the temple. And his son had opportunity for great honor and glory. And he lived in it for many years until he got too big for his britches. Until he got too smart. Until he thought he was really something. And then he blew it. But look at what opportunity. The first child died. But the second one, he says, "And the Lord loved him." Isn't that amazing? Because he had slain Uriah the Hittite and done what he did, there was judgment. But the second son, God forgives. And the next time it says, "And the Lord loved him and made him king of Israel." That's forgiveness. "And the Lord was with him and blessed him and promised him great." God said, what can I give you? He asked for wisdom. What a incredible opportunity. That's because God forgives totally. Blots out our transgressions. What a God we serve. We need to meditate on these things. Don't cross Him. Why would you want to? Why would you want to offend the great heart of God? Why would you want to hurt the one who has loved you more than anyone has ever loved you? We ought to sing His praises. Yeah. Teach transgressors His ways. Stand up and defend His laws. Remind people what He did to save the city. Mm-hmm. Honor His Son. Let's stand together. Abba, Father. Oh, Lord. Thank You. Thank You for delivering up Your own Son for us all. Thank You for the blood that was shed to pay for my sin. that I might be washed. Though my sin be as scarlet, it would be white as snow. Though it was red like crimson, it will be like wool. And if I be willing and obedient, I'll eat the good of the land. What an offer. Father, you say, come now, let us reason together. Come. He says, come on, think about it. Who can refuse such an offer as this? Oh, Lord. Stretch us. Renew within us a right spirit, a new heart. Father, teach us thy ways that we might proclaim them. Father, help us to join in the honoring of your Son to destroy the works of the devil. With heads bowed and eyes closed. No one looking around but me and the Lord. You say, Brother Mark, God's offer is undeniably wonderful. Whether I've already been baptized, converted, or whatever, I want to tell God this morning that I am 100% on His side in every way. I want to join with Him. I want to stand with Him. I want to uphold His law. I want to honor His Son. And I don't want to ever hurt that relationship again. God help me. Would you raise your hand? You may put it down.